Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to our worship service this morning. We're glad that you're here on this rather rainy and wet Sunday. Danny Dalton is away in Sebring, preaching at one of our sister churches, so it's my privilege to be able to give you the announcements this morning and welcome you. So we're glad that you're here to worship with us. Inside of your bulletin, you'll find a welcome insert. If you'll fill that out with the information that it calls for, especially if you're visiting with us, we'd like to have a record of your visit today. On the flip side, there's a place for a prayer request. So if you have something we can pray for you about this week, be sure to jot that down, and we will certainly pray for you in the course of the week. If you look inside of your bulletin in the very back, under SPC Family Members, you'll find a couple of announcements I'd just like to highlight. One of them is student ministry news. For Friday, August the 7th, there'll be a Midnight Madness from 7 p.m. until 12 a.m., and you can read all about it there inside of the bulletin. And if you'd like more information, you can sign up today, but also give Danny Dalton a call or an email, and you can get more information from him. And that'll be coming up, so mark your calendars. And also, we want to express our sympathy to Andrea Colley, as her mother, who's been very sick, I believe, out in Arizona, passed away this past Tuesday, Mrs. Elizabeth Rennell. So be in prayer for, be in prayer for Andrea and her family, that God's grace would be with them and just strengthen them in the days ahead. Now, if you'll turn off your cell phones and other electronic devices that may cause distractions, we're here to worship our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I invite you to join me in seeking the face of God with all of your might, that we might have an encounter with Him and leave here today as changed people as a result of that encounter. So let's pray and remain ready to worship our God now as the prelude is prayed for us.
Thank you.
call to worship this morning is from Psalm 87, verses 1 through 3. It is a responsive reading you'll find inside of your bulletin. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain.
The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob.
Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Let's stand together and sing what the psalmist proclaimed in hymn number 345. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, indeed, we look forward to Zion, city of God. And Lord, now as your redeemed children, we seek to worship you in spirit and truth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would quicken our hearts. We pray that you would cleanse our lives and our minds, that we may focus all of our attention upon you, that we may love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, we may worship you as we ought. In spirit and in truth. Father, we humbly invoke your blessing upon this divine service of worship. We pray you would confirm in heaven what we do here on earth, that you would remove all the imperfections, and that, Lord, you would enable us to worship you as we ought now. We ask all of these things in the strong and powerful and abiding name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. Therefore, you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent them this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up in your own head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day when I was in the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehethabel, who was shut up in his home, he said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Neadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. This is the word of the Lord. If you're able now, you can bow with me and let's pray and confess our sins to our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you corporately and publicly as we do privately during the week. Father, as we approach your throne, we come as a needy people. We come as a people who are sinful, yet redeemed in the blood of Christ. And you tell us to make our confession of sin perpetual. It is always laying before you sins in our life, day after day, week after week, for confession, repentance, and fresh forgiveness. Father, hear now our prayers of confession. Father, having confessed our sins silently, hear our prayer of confession corporately now as we all pray together. Gracious Father, I am not worthy of blessings and mercies. My depraved nature reveals itself in disobedience and rebellion. I am often discontented, prideful, envious, and revengeful. As I have confessed my guilt, help me to feel it deeply, to hate my sin, yet to remember there is hope in you. Help me to see the Lamb that takes away sin. Through him, may I return to you, listen to you, trust in you, delight in your law, obey you, and be upheld by you for your glory and the good of fellow men. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from 1 Peter 2:24. Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Our second scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Peter says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this end you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The word of the Lord. Let's bow now for a time of prayer.
Father, we thank you for all the elements of worship as we sing the hymns and confess our faith and as we confess our sins, as we contemplate your majesty and glory. And Lord, yes, as we intercede, as we pray for one another, we seek your face. Father, I would pray this morning as a pastor, as an under-shepherd of this flock, that, Lord, you would meet every need as you define it. We pray, Father, that you would be with those who are sick and ill, that you would give them strength, those recovering from surgery. We pray for your kindness and your healing hand to be upon their lives. Father, continue to bless Darby White and Johnny Fellows, and Karen Collins. Be with Cindy Comfort, David Nagel. And Father, bless Andrea Cauley as she misses her mother. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort her heart and her family's hearts. Father, we also pray for others who have ongoing needs, and medical issues, and struggles. We pray, Lord, for Larry Dickey and Loretta Johnson. We pray for Judy Dalstall in her care of her husband, Alan. We pray for Marcia Craig and Joe DeNito, for Denny Michael Bedaronsky, for Ron Quick Jr., for Augustina Livesay, Lee Zambon, and Lois Callen. Father, be with all of these precious individuals. Once again, Lord, address their various needs as you define them. Let them know of your care and concern today by your Holy Spirit. Father, we also pray for our world. We ask, Lord, that you would give peace. We pray, Lord, for those who lead in high office, that you would remind them of your majesty and glory and your sovereignty over all the events of human history. Father, may we find peace in those truths and realities, and help us to be good citizens, to pray for those who lead. And Lord, pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray for Bill and Ruth Adsit as they negotiate new job and perhaps transfer, Lord, and sale of their home. I pray, Father, that your kindness would be upon them. And we pray selfishly, Lord, that you would somehow make it possible for them to remain here in Tampa. Lord, show your will. We pray for Ananta Rivera, Lord, that you would bless her in her pregnancy. We look forward to a healthy new child, a covenant child born to them and to this congregation. Father, bless her and Caesar this day. Lord, be with our missionaries. We pray for Scott and Kathy Craig and Don and Judy Vanderplug and Dave and Paige Hawes. We remember Jeff Lee and Joel DeVictoria and Steve Light. Father, we also lift up SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. Thank you that Maureen could be with us, Lord, during these days. And bless her, your plans to go back to Albania. Father, we also pray for Amanda Waugh, who's had a summer missions trip. Pray that you'd bring her home, Lord, from overseas, safe and sound. Bless her life from this experience. Father, we pray once again that you'd quicken our hearts in these prayer requests and all others that we would offer to you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would draw us closer and closer as we seek your face. And bless us now as we together pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's take our hymnals once again and turn to our offertory hymn number 307, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." Let's stand together as we sing. Our offertory statement this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of our worship service to give back to you just a portion of what you've given to us in our tithes and offerings. Father, bless every gift and giver. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. You may be seated. Thank you, Holly and Maureen. What a beautiful selection of a great, great hymn, Be Thou My Vision. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. We're in a series of messages through the book of Nehemiah, as you perhaps already know. And this is the seventh message in that series. And we find ourselves in chapter 6 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. If you remember the last couple of weeks in Nehemiah chapter 4, we looked at external opposition. In chapter 5, last time we were together, we looked at internal opposition. And this morning, really in the heart of the book, I want us to take a look at personal opposition. Now it becomes personal towards Nehemiah. And so the opposition that began in chapter 4 is really escalated, if you will, to chapter 6 and personal attacks on Nehemiah. You can always count on that if you are involved in any type of leadership, whether in the world or in Christ's church, that there will be opposition. And a lot of times, that opposition carries with it inherent temptations, temptations to react the wrong way, to do the wrong thing. And I believe we see that clearly in Nehemiah 6. I'd like us to look at three things this morning. The passage falls in three, what I would consider very neat divisions, as Nehemiah is facing opposition and temptation. The first one is the result of bad company and distractions. Opposition comes as a result, or often via bad company and just general petty distractions. And that's in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, opposition / temptation can come via personal attack and distortions of the truth. And that's in verses 5 through 9. And then finally, the most subtle of all, opposition and temptation can come via using things, the things of God, for selfish purposes. Using the things of God for selfish purposes. And I'll unpackage that, hopefully, Lord willing, in verses 10 through 14. But for now, let's pray and ask the Lord's grace and mercy and insight as we study the Scriptures together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We acknowledge the fact that only your good Holy Spirit can change our hearts. And so, Lord, help us, pastor and people alike, to have full reliance upon you and you alone, that you would teach us and instruct us of eternal things. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice, first of all, there's opposition as a result of bad company and distractions. In verse 1, work on the wall is almost done. It was on the brink of completion. And I underscore that word almost, because even though the walls were in place, the gates were not. And open gateways, as you know, gives the enemy an opportunity. Just because the wall is up, if the gates are down, there's still the possibility that the enemy, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and others who have been assaulting Nehemiah and his work, there's still a possibility that they could get in. The open gateways are the last hope of regaining the upper hand without actually mounting a siege. You see, Sanballat and Tobiah are in a tough situation because they can't mount a siege against a fellow subject of Persia. And while Nehemiah is a Jew, remember he came from the Persian capital of Susa, and he is the cupbearer to the king. So these guys try to get him away from the work on the wall. They say, let's meet together. In fact, let's meet together in a neutral place. That's where Ono was. Ono was basically halfway between two points. However, it would take a full day to get there and a full day to get back, not to mention the actual day to meet with these guys. And I want you to notice something significant. They don't really say why they want to meet. They just send a message in verse 2, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. It really is a worthless meeting. Perhaps he could have gone and thought, maybe this is a concession speech. You know, politically, whenever you're beat, you come out and you give a concession speech. You admit things are over. The election's over and I'm toast and therefore I need to congratulate my opponent. Nothing wrong with meeting, nothing wrong with talking. These guys have a track record that suggests they don't just simply want to talk. And Nehemiah knows that. Sanballat and Tobiah acted here in a cordial, we could even say a neutral manner, as if they had no agenda. They just simply wanted to talk to Nehemiah and perhaps be friendly. But these guys, again, have a track record that does not include socializing for socializing's sake. They're up to something. This is personal opposition in the form of bad company. This is personal opposition in the form of hindrance and distractions. 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. And while the reason to meet may be innocent, may be safe, we recognize from sacred scripture that we have to be on our guard whenever we're surrounded by those who don't share the same values that we share. They don't share the same Savior, the same salvation. So we need to be on our guard. And how much more Nehemiah in this situation? There was a little book written several years ago by the Navigators called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And it tried to compare those urgent things to those important things. There are a lot of things in life that seem to grab our attention. They seem so urgent. I've got to tend to this. And if you're somebody that has a hard time paying attention, with attention deficit disorder, let's say, that can be miserable. Often I'll get on the computer and get ready to write a sermon. And then I'll see a news report. And I'll look at that news report and I'll see something about a particular area geographically. And then I want to learn about that area. And with the internet age these days, before I know it, I've taken my sermon prep time for the 5, 10, 15 minutes. And I'm looking up all sorts of things. And I have to say, wait a minute, time out. I've got to get back to what I was doing. You see, those are distractions. Those are things that aren't really necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they have a tendency to take us away from the thing that God wants us to do. Incidentally, that's why Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, let us lay aside everything that hinders, everything that obstructs, everything that gets in the way, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I think it's significant the writer of Hebrews makes a distinction between everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles us. Because sometimes hindrances are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. They're just urgent things, but they're not important. And I want you to know that Nehemiah has the ability to say no. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus did. If you noticed in Matthew chapter 4, sometimes personal opposition comes in a very innocent-looking form. And I believe that when Satan approached the Lord Jesus in the first movement of Matthew chapter 4, he simply noticed that Jesus was hungry. And he could have easily said, if you're hungry, tell these stones to become bread. But that's not what he said. He said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, if I were hungry and been fasting for 40 days, it would have been very easily for me to translate what Satan said as, if you're hungry, just simply take these stones and turn them into bread. The former seems like friendly advice, while the latter is an evil dare. If you are the Son of God, prove it to me. And the Lord Jesus would not bend
In fact, he made it very, very clear. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It was urgent for the Lord Jesus to get something to eat because he was hungry. But it was more important for him not to bow the knee to Satan and give in to his wish. That's exactly what Nehemiah said. I'm carrying out a great project in verse 3, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Sometimes you just have to say no. You just have to say no. I tell my girls that sometimes. They have a hard time saying no to somebody. I say, just practice saying no. Say no to everything for a whole day. Now give it some thought, you know. Don't say no to the wrong things, but just get in the habit of saying no. And these guys came back 4 times with the same message. Sometimes you just have to say no. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're completely amiable all the time. Sometimes you have to say no. Sometimes you have to say no to a coworker, to a spouse. Sometimes you have to say no to a child. Because you don't want to do the expedient thing or the urgent thing. You want to do the important thing. You want to do what is right. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. Nehemiah's ability to say no should be our ability. And we ought to be careful about those things that come our way that appear to be hindrances, that keep us out of the Word of God, that keep us away from what we know we should be doing, that keep us out of fellowship with Christ, that have a tendency to distract us to that which is urgent but not important. And that we maintain the ability to say no so that we can tell the difference. Well, that's the first point of opposition. Now, you want to notice the second one. That is personal attacks and distortions of the truth in verses 5 through 9. The fifth time came. And after asking the same question 4 times, I think Sanballat realized that his anxiety was beginning to show to Nehemiah. So he changes his tactics. And he sends an unsealed letter. You'll notice in those verses, in verse 5, which would guarantee wide circulation. Now, an unsealed letter is bad enough. You don't send a private letter unsealed, especially when it contains slanderous threats and lies and distortions of the truth. Look at verse 6. This unsealed letter came to Nehemiah, which is written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true that you and the Jews are revolting, plotting a revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. According to these reports, you're about to become their king, and you've appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Jerusalem. An unsealed letter was just something very ugly to do. Because the bottom line is the cat was out of the bag. As that letter traveled to Nehemiah, Nehemiah realized anybody could read it. And so these slanders and these rumors could be circulated to anyone and everyone. And what should have been a private letter, even though it wasn't true, it should have been private at least. What should have been private was made public. And now this friendly invitation that we saw in the first couple of verses turns into a slanderous threat, full of lies and distortions of the truth. Basically, they're saying, let's meet so we can help you stay out of trouble. You see, what Sanballat and Tobiah seek to manufacture a need for their services, as well as an apparent plan to assist Nehemiah in his objectives. The opposition is slander and intimidation and bearing false witness, threats and intimidation. And the fundamental problem is distortions of the truth. And lies. It's true, Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall, but not because he's plotting against the king in revolt. Nehemiah is serving as governor, but he's no king and he has no plans to become one. And does Nehemiah believe there is a king in Jerusalem? Yes, he does. But that king is not in opposition to some earthly king. It's Jehovah. But you see what these guys do? They take false things, false rumors, half-truths, mostly lies, and they circulate them. Now the question comes up, how do we respond when others have slandered us, lied about us, spread false rumors and information about us, postured us as being someone we are not, or doing something we haven't done. How do we respond? Well, that's one of the reasons we read that New Testament reading in 1 Peter this morning. Did you notice that about the Lord Jesus? When he was slandered, he did not retaliate. When they kept on saying ugly things against him, he did not respond to them in anger. He kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It's one of the hardest things in the world to deal with when somebody is trashing your reputation. When somebody says something really ugly about you. When somebody says unkind things and they circulate them. You know, you can't monkey with my character and your character. God knows our character. That's what we are fundamentally inside. But our reputation is something that others see and know about. And while you can't monkey with somebody's character, you can damage their reputation severely. And I believe Nehemiah felt that keenly. And the temptation is to act in haste. Not characteristic of faith. To act as if God is absent or AWOL. You see, these guys are creating, again, another urgent situation. We need to take matters, he wants Nehemiah to say, we need to take matters in our own hands. All these rumors and gossip are getting out. Therefore, I need to meet with these guys. I need to be dependent upon them. They want to help me fix the situation. When we act in a manner that is characterized by fear and haste rather than faith, then we disobey the Lord's command and sin against him and sin against ourselves and others. You know, this form of opposition and temptation has a lot to do with our willingness to wait on the Lord. I think that's one of the hardest things and yet one of the most beneficial things in the Christian life is to wait upon the Lord. For when we wait on the Lord, we are forced to the bosom of Jesus. And there's a tendency often to become impatient with the Lord's timing, especially when we're being assaulted, and wrongfully so. But it's just like the Lord Jesus. We have to go back to the Lord and entrust ourselves to him. God uses slander and rumors and ugliness to force us closer to Jesus. Is somebody out to get you? Has somebody said unkind things about you? Has somebody distorted the truth concerning you? Don't let it push you to haste. Don't let it lead you to the temptation to act outside of the timing of God, to take matters into your own hands. We begin to forget and distort the Word of God to our own advantage. That's what's happening here. A shortcut, a loophole. To maximize our advantage or pleasure and to minimize suffering. I think about Abraham. He's a good example. When God told him, you're going to have a son. And years passed. And Abraham had to wait on God. And finally, as a result of some bad advice from his wife and his own impatience, he took Hagar as a wife. Saying basically, well, I'm going to help God keep his promise. I'm going to bring about the promises of God, but I'm going to do it according to my plan and my way. And folks, God's plan must always be done in God's way. I think about King Saul. Whenever he was surrounded by the Philistines, and he was waiting and waiting for Samuel to get there so that he could offer the offering, which he was not supposed to offer. If he didn't offer the offering, things would not begin to click so that he could take care of business with the Philistines. And finally, he couldn't wait anymore out of fear, and so he offered the offering, something he was forbidden to do. And that was the beginning of the end for Saul. Satan seeking to tempt the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that in the second movement of the Matthew passage? By distorting truth and offering political advice. He said, Jesus, why don't you go to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and leap off? You could float down in a caucus of zealots. They'll proclaim you king. There'll be no cross, no pain, and no rejection. Take a shortcut. After all, this is based on the Word of God. But it wasn't. It was a distortion of the Word of God, as you know. Just like Sanballat and Tobiah here distort the truth about Nehemiah. And what is Nehemiah's response? He just simply says, it's not true. This is merely a product of your imagination. And then he goes to the Lord, which I would have done too, because this sort of thing hurts. And he says, Lord, strengthen my hands. You can see him there saying, Lord, don't let me get distracted by this. Don't let me get sucked into this form of opposition. As these guys have moved from a friendly invitation to a threat, basically trying to get me to distort the truth and to do what is wrong. Let me challenge you there. Often you have to say no, and often, which I think this teaches, you have to wait on God, regardless of what others do or say about you. You can't control the conduct and behavior of someone else, not even fellow believers. The only thing we have control over is how we respond to distortions of the truth of God's word and distortions of the truth about us. May God give us the grace to respond appropriately and avoid that temptation. Well, notice finally the opposition and temptation that comes as a result of using the things of God for selfish purposes. And this, of all the three occasions in this passage, this is by far the most subtle form of opposition and deception and temptation. Sometimes that which appears so right can be so wrong. Sometimes even good things like the house of God and the worship of God and apparent prophets or so-called of God can be used to oppose us, to tempt us, and to lead us to sin by disobeying God. You'll notice that Sanballat and Tobiah can't get to Nehemiah. They can't get him out of the walls of the city, away from his supporters, away from that place that he's building on. And so they take an inside route. They get a hold of a guy named Shemaiah, who's really a prophet for hire. And apparently he's confined due to illness, or he's just shut in, some reason he might have given. But here's Nehemiah, being a good pastor, going to see a shut-in, going to see somebody who is convalescing at home, and he gets the surprise of his life. Shemaiah has been hired. He's been hired as a false prophet. And you'll notice what he says to Nehemiah in chapter 10. Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. And let us close the doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. He gets this interview and he tells Nehemiah this. In fact, the words in the Hebrew appear with an ending, or two separate lines with an ending with a couplet. They're coming to kill you, they're coming to kill you at night. It's like a poem. That's the way oracles were done in those days by apparent prophets. They would say things like that, almost poetically. But this man was a false friend and a false prophet, and he was hired by Sanballat and Tobiah. And he could not lure Nehemiah to meet with him outside the city. So they used him to arrange a meeting at a convenient and very desirable location inside the city. See, Sanballat and Tobiah sought to use very familiar things, personal things to Nehemiah, the things of God, the house of God, worship of God, and the word of a prophet, so called, as a means to appeal to selfishness, to Nehemiah saving his skin. But Nehemiah doesn't respond in a way that they think. Look at verse 11. He really has to ask himself a hard question. Should a man like me run away? Should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Nehemiah isn't showing any kind of pride here. This is just like the Lord Jesus telling Herod, go tell that fox that I am going to do this and this, and I'm going to die and on the third day rise again. He's simply asserting the fact that he's reasoning to himself, this sounds interesting, but I know it's not right. Why is it not right? Well, the temple is a great place, but it's not a place for a layman. In fact, Nehemiah would have been breaking the law of God, because you remember in Numbers chapter 18, God made it very clear that inside the temple, in the outer courts, the people can gather, but inside of the temple, the priests were supposed to go. And inside of the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year. In fact, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles that Uzziah did this. He presumptuously went into the temple to offer incense. He didn't get struck dead, but he was stricken with leprosy. Folks, God never calls us to do or disobey one of his principles in order to obey another one. He never calls us to save ourselves by violating his principles. And you notice Nehemiah's response. He reasons to himself and he realizes, this is not right. I'm not supposed to be in the temple. It's off limits for me as a layman. And furthermore, the temple is no place to hide, to save your life. It is a place to lose your life for the Lord. You see how convoluted the reasoning is here? You're in danger, Nehemiah, so let's go to a place where those pagans won't go. Let's go into the temple. In fact, pagans of that day, one commentator responds, he says, pagans of that day thought there was something inherently protective and safe about being in the temple of a deity. And that's the attitude Sanballat and Tobiah are offering. But Nehemiah knows better. The temple is no place to save your life. It's a place to lose it. The temple is not a place to hide from the enemy. It is a place to develop your faith and find courage and grace from God to stand firm against the enemy. In summary, it's no place for running and hiding, but standing and advancing. That's why Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. See, this is a very, very subtle thing. What they're trying to get Nehemiah to do is basically run to the temple, disobey God for selfish reasons, to save himself. When I juxtapose this passage into the 21st century and myself as a believer, I have to ask myself the question, why do I participate in worship? Why do I seek the Word of God, the prophetic utterance, the foretelling or forthtelling of God's Word in preaching and teaching? Why do I seek those things? Folks, if it's for selfish reasons, it may not be to preserve your life from death, but if it's for selfish reasons, then we need to examine ourselves and say, why am I here? I think that's the problem in North America. Too many people go to church. Too many people participate in the things of God, not to honor God, to worship and in reverence and awe, but to get something from him, to get a thought for the day, or assurance that I'm not going to hell. But so much of it is me, 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 instead of giving God his due. And the Bible makes it clear, as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things that we need and desire will be made abundantly available to us. But let's not get the cart before the horse. You'll notice in the life of Jesus, that's exactly how Satan tempted him. He used a good thing, worship, to an evil end, self-exaltation. He told Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms. You'll just simply bow down and worship me. Nothing wrong with worship, but the object of worship is absolutely critical. And Jesus said, no, be gone. I will not exalt you, Satan, any more than I will exalt myself. I will exalt and worship the living God. And I will use the means of grace that God has given to seek his face, to press in to know him as I seek to fulfill my mission as the Son of God. Beware of Satan's deception to interfere with your private and corporate worship of the living God and to replace God with himself in your worship. That's what they sought to do with Nehemiah. This last opposition was so subtle, but Nehemiah responded in a godly way by making it clear to them he would not stoop to this level. What's opposing you in your life? Maybe some circumstances, maybe another person. Maybe someone has said some unkind and ugly things about you. Maybe there's no one opposing you, but you're opposing yourself, seeking the things of God for selfish reasons. Let me invite you today to look at Nehemiah and look beyond him to the Lord Jesus and recognize why you're here. As a child of God, forgiven of your sin, made holy and righteous in his eyes, and empowered to serve by his Holy Spirit, to be secure as a man or a woman of God, to wait on his timing, to walk through life not hurriedly and out of control, but prayerfully, systematically, peacefully, searching for his will and his way. May God give us the grace to do these things. And if you've never known the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot enter into this experience without trusting Him as your Lord and Savior. That's the first thing God wants, is for us to bow the knee and say, I am a sinner. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want Him to reign inside of my heart and forgive me of my sins. Incidentally, that's what this supper is all about. Rehearsing and reviewing what the Lord Jesus has done for us to save us and cleanse us and enable us to live lives pleasing to Him regardless of any opposition that comes our way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of Nehemiah. Lord, for the transcendent truths that are taught in this passage about opposition, temptation. Father, we thank You for the peerless example of the Lord Jesus, who by the Word of God and communion with His Heavenly Father turned away from Satan and avoided doing that which is evil and wrong. Lord, touch our hearts. Save those who are lost. For those who are already redeemed, enable us to be men of God like Nehemiah, even like the Lord Jesus, who lives in our heart and who empowers us by His Spirit to obey. Help us, Lord, in all of these things, even now, as we approach Your table to commune with You in spirit and truth. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, number 254. We'll stand and sing verses 1 through 3 only. Let's stand together. Please be seated. Let me read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom." The Lord Jesus set aside this simple supper for two reasons. Number one, to remind us of all that He did on the cross. And number two, for us to have true spiritual communion with Him as we eat the bread and drink the wine. The bread doesn't mysteriously become the body of Christ anymore, the wine, the blood of Christ. But when taken by faith, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we absorb, we take in that spiritual significance, and we commune with our Lord in a way that is so significant, probably the best way that we can, the most intimate way on this side of heaven. And so the invitation is for you to come this morning as the elders come and bring you the bread and the wine to participate in the body of Christ spiritually.
as we eat the bread and drink the cup. And if you've never made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then this supper is not for you. The Lord made it plain through the Apostle Paul in another place that it's dangerous to take the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. So if you've never professed faith in Jesus Christ and you're not a member in good standing of some evangelical church, that is to say where the Word of God is preached and the gospel is made clear and proclaimed, if you've never done that, then please sit quietly. Stay with us, but sit quietly and do not participate in this meal, because it would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these elements, the bread and the wine, and we pray now that you would take them from common, ordinary use and set them aside for special usage as we commune with you, your church, with her Lord, by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, as I, ministering in his name, do before you, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will serve the bread to you, and I'll ask that we all wait and participate in the Lord's Supper together. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After they took the bread, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Please remember that there is wine on the outer rim of the tray and grape juice on the inside.
The writer of Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there is no payment, no remission for sins. Jesus said, take and drink all of it. O living Christ, we exalt you, we worship you. We seek to give you your due both now and throughout this week. I pray, Lord, empower us with this supper. Empower us by faith to live in obedience to your commands and to enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with you during this hour, this day, and all through this week. We make our prayer humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing the final two verses of number 254, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? And the elders will come by and collect your cups as we sing. Please be careful as I hear it raining. I did not plan for a baptism today, but we might very well get one as we make our way to the Snyder Building. If you're visiting with us, thank you for joining us. We're glad that you're here. And we do have Sunday school classes both in the Snyder Building and also in the church office for all ages. So please come and join us. You'll find a description of the adult classes and also the children's location of classrooms in the back of your bulletin. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence, sinless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.